I would like to turn you first to Matthew chapter 6, please. The sixth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And we shall read from verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And then the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 1, and we shall read the first four verses. Now it came to pass, in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. And may God bless to us the reading of his own most holy word. Amen. At the very commencement of this book of Ruth, we are confronted with a famine, a shortage of bread in Bethlehem, the house of bread, a want of fruit in Ephrata, which name means fruitfulness. And such irony, such contrasts as these alert us to the fact that God is evidently at work. Indeed, we saw from other scriptures that it is he who appoints such things. We saw also that famines of this nature were his way of bringing judgment upon the people, and also to test his people and to try their faith, making spiritual application to ourselves. We considered the famine of which Amos speaks in his prophecy, that famine not of bread nor of water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. Such times as these are evidently upon us now. Such times are sent by God in his sovereignty. Such spiritual famines are equally a judgmental act, are equally for the purpose of testing his people. Elimelech failed the test. He went to sojourn in Moab. Moab, a foreign land in every sense, a land against which God had pronounced numerous judgments and curses. But pragmatism ruled Elimelech's thinking. Human logic and reason. Unprepared to endure hardship and difficulty at home, he flees to the other side of Jordan. He flees away to a place which seemed humanly practical and beneficial. And we considered the folly of such an attitude in matters spiritual. Because by so doing, Elimelech denied his very name, his name which meant, we saw, the Lord is King. And we concluded that if we believe in a sovereign God, then we should trust his absolute control. And if we believe in a sovereign God, we should obey his absolute authority. What merit is there in a nominal claim to his lordship, in the use of the title reformed, in a claim to adhere to sovereignty and the doctrines of grace so called? What merit is there in such things if they are unaccompanied by this essential response? Now we shall continue to look at Elimelech's actions today and his behaviour, its consequences, its nature. Because, alas, Elimelech is highly illustrative of many Christians, many professed Christians in these days, in a state of decline and error and worldliness. Consider then what this man's priorities were. Earlier in the book of Judges, we read this, Judges 18, verse 31. All the time, the house of God was in Shiloh. And in Judges 20, verse 26, all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came unto the house of God and wept and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until even, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days. Let us remember that despite the various errors and corruptions and times of departure recorded in Judges, throughout that book, and indeed throughout the book of Ruth, there had not been any suspension of worship. There had not been any cessation of the Levitical system of worship established in the wilderness. All that time, in those days, as Scripture makes clear, there was a high priest. There were sacrifices being made. All that time, the house of God was at Shiloh. The Ark of the Covenant was there. The tabernacle had been permanently sited in that place. Now, living at Bethlehem as they did, Elimelech and his family were about 25 miles from Shiloh as the crow flies. That is to say, they were in convenient proximity. They were within relatively easy travelling distance. They could readily get to the tabernacle for the high days, for the festal days that God had appointed. Indeed, they were very close by comparison with other of Israel's tribes. They were almost on the doorstep of the region belonging to Ephraim, the town of Shiloh, and the tabernacle that was there. And then they moved to Moab. And in so doing, they put themselves three times that distance away. They put between themselves and God's house the River Jordan, the Dead Sea, and 75 miles at least of travelling. Indeed, the crossing places over Jordan were not plentiful, and so the travelling distance would have been much longer. It rendered any return to Shiloh arduous and impractical. Did these factors in any way enter Elimelech's mind? It does not appear so. It does not appear so. There was a shortage of food in Bethlehem, and he went to Moab. Not a second thought for the fact that he was a Jew. Not a second thought for his religious obligations. Not a second thought for the house of God. He would sooner have material good, he would sooner have plenty of food, and forsake all the privileges of living near to the Lord's place in Shiloh. And in this, he portrays the mindset of numerous Christians today. Christians for whom a spiritual home, for whom proximity to the Lord's house seems to be of little or no consequence. They are faced perhaps with decisions about their location, the setting up of home maybe, changes in their circumstances, in their job situation. And their questions are these. Well, what are the property prices like? Is there a good local school? What are the local amenities? Where is the job market best for my chosen career? Where shall we go to maximise our earnings? Where is the best quality of life to be had? They would sooner dwell in prosperous Moab and never see the temple again, never see the tabernacle again, than live near to God's house and suffer at the same time a few personal inconveniences. Have we not seen this attitude and this sort of behaviour at work many times? Well, what says a well-known verse of Scripture with which we began in our first reading? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That verse is, of course, preceded by these. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. These are our Lord's own words here recorded as part of his Sermon on the Mount. And here he says that those who make food, who make clothing, who make material good and financial prosperity their first priority, in all respects resemble Gentiles, are in all respects behaving like unbelievers. The command is to seek God's kingdom first, to seek God's place first and foremost. And these lesser carnal considerations will follow in the wake of this guiding principle. What so many people, indeed what so many Christians, alas, fail to realise is that there are two kinds of famine. There are two kinds of shortage and poverty. There is the spiritual variety and there is the material variety. Now Elimelech could only see the latter. There was a famine of bread in Israel. There was a shortage of practical resources, and so he immediately decamped to Moab to remedy this practical shortage. He thought he moved from penury to plenty. But in actual fact, in spiritual fact, he did the opposite. He did the opposite. He was moving from plenty to penury. He was moving from within God's appointed land, from under the shadow of God's house, to a place which God had condemned and forsaken. He moved from a region of abundance, and his soul went into a barren desert, spiritually speaking. Oh, what did the Moabites know of God? What did the Moabites care for Jehovah? Their God was a pagan, a heathen deity called Chemosh. That's who they worshipped. That's where Elimelech went. A spiritual desert. And many Christians unthinkingly do the same. A sound local church, a biblical ministry, the needs of their soul, spiritual considerations never come into their thinking and are way down the priority list compared to carnal and material considerations. That is what Elimelech did. He went from a place where there was plenty, where there was recourse to the tabernacle, and he went into a situation of spiritual famine and barrenness, completely the opposite of that which he boasted himself of doing. But even at a practical level, as far as we can see, Elimelech's actions were still unjustified, even speaking humanly. Because there is no sense here in this passage that there was mass emigration going on in Israel. There was not, so far as we can see, a depopulation nationwide on account of this famine. The only person mentioned in this context is a certain man. One man, he and his wife and his two sons. They seem to have been the exception rather than the rule. Again, this famine, though doubtless real and severe enough, is never mentioned in the book of Judges itself, as far as we can see. So we are justified in asking whether such drastic measures as his were called for, such drastic measures as relocation to a foreign land. Well, perhaps some might argue that they were a particularly poor family, that they had been especially hard hit by the famine. Was the burden of famine so great upon them that they just had to leave, that they simply had to go, that they had been reduced to nothing? Not so. Listen to Naomi's testimony later on in chapter 1, verse 21. I went out full. I went out full. And the Lord hath brought me home again empty, she says. I do not believe that this is merely metaphoric or figurative or poetic language. The family, it seems, moved to Moab in a secure and comfortable condition. One possible suggestion is that Elimelech kept sheep or cattle, perhaps, and worried that pasture might fail, worried that the grazing might become poorer, he moved everything across to Moab in the interests of his business. If so, it only exacerbates his folly. He was not prepared to suffer any degree of loss, any slight distraction or diminution of his prosperity for the sake of staying in Israel. And this raises for us another important question. Are we prepared to suffer any degree of loss, any diminution of our welfare for the sake of the kingdom of God? Because this doctrine is central to the New Testament. The example and teaching of the New Testament all points to it. It's a very necessary teaching for us as Christians, particularly here in the West, surrounded by so many comforts and extravagances. Let us remember that the Saviour, our great example, the paragon of virtue, the Saviour, had not where to lay his head. Not in birth, not in life, not in death, other than that that was borrowed or loaned. He had nothing to call his own. The first disciples, we find, literally forsook all things to follow him. Their families, their homes, their lands, a very profitable and remunerative fishing business. In some cases, they simply dropped it and left. For the sake of Christ Jesus the Lord, Paul says, he suffered the loss of all things, and we do not believe he was exaggerating. The early believers to whom he wrote in the Hebrew epistle endured, we are told, the spoiling of their goods. We are taught also in the letters to Timothy and to Corinth that believers of great means, believers of wealth and riches, are a very small minority. Because those very things are a great impediment to faith. It is a fact that the straight gate, the narrow way, will not admit the passage of a great abundance of possessions. Oh, my friends, if the pursuit of Christ causes us some small degree of financial loss, in some way curtails our worldly career aspirations, prevents us in some way from accumulating the wealth that we might otherwise have had, what is our reaction? Would we avoid that material loss at all costs, as Elimelech did? Would we take great measures to protect ourselves and our businesses against such decline? Or would we count it a tremendous blessing and privilege to be able to lose something, however small, for Christ's sake? Oh, let us be in no doubt about this, that God is no man's debtor. And Christ himself made clear to his disciples that there was not one of them who had suffered the loss of family, friends, houses, lands, but would receive 100-fold, and in the coming kingdom, life everlasting. But Elimelech did not want to take that chance. He did not want to run the risk, and so he sped off to Moab at the first sign of trouble. Now, did you notice as we read those four verses a subtle change of language? Let me just read three parts of sentences to you. First, in verse 1, a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab. End of verse 2, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. The end of verse 4, and they dwelled there about 10 years. Now do you see what's going on? Initially, this move was a contingency. It was a short-term measure, it was a stopgap, it was going to be a temporary interval. They were going to sojourn in Moab. They were just going to stop a few months, a year perhaps. They were just going to stay until the next harvest came to Israel. They were just going to wait while things improved back home. They were going to sojourn in Moab. They'd just camp out in the fields with the livestock. The word country in verse 1 literally means the field of Moab. They went to sojourn in the field of Moab. But no sooner had they arrived than they stayed. They continued in that place. They continued in that condition. And so a life passes them by, and so the years accumulate, the children grow to maturity, the children reach marriageable age, they marry, and a decade later, it can truly be said, they dwelled there. Oh, this was no sojourning now. This was no temporary measure. This was home. This was their abode. This was now their adoptive country and their habitual course. They sojourned. They continued. They dwelt. And in this three-stage decline, we cannot but notice the parallels with Psalm 1. Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Here we have, very succinctly put, the attractive power and the hazards of sin. How that a man may begin by merely walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Oh, to begin with, he's got no intention of staying there. No plan that it should have any hold of him or detain him at all. No intention of it so much as giving such men at the time of day. Just passing through, walking in the counsel of the ungodly. But ere long we find that man is at risk of standing in the way of sinners. You see, the walk has halted now. He hasn't left it behind. There is now a continuance in those things. And so the evolution of evil proceeds and becomes at length a sitting in the seat of the scornful. A permanent position, a permanent condition. And this is precisely the trap that Elimelech fell into and led his family with him. Oh, my friend, let us heed the warnings of Scripture. Here in the Psalms we have the doctrine, here in Ruth we have a clear example of it. Time is passing us by so fast that if we tolerate error for a moment, if we tarry in folly, be it for never so short a season, it will soon have become our habit. It will soon be our normality. Oh, let us not entertain ourselves or humour ourselves that we can enjoy sin for a moment and then leave it. For that is a hazardous course. We cannot, we dare not, for fear of what it might develop into. How many Christians have said that they are going to do something about the situation, they are going to improve things, they will seek out a good church, they will change the way of life, they will alter their behaviour. And the months turn into years, and the years to decades, and the decades to a lifetime. And they are dwelling in Moab through it all. Elimelech thought he was in Moab for a short time. He thought he was there just as an emergency measure. He thought he was there just to sojourn for a brief season, and then would go back. Verse 3. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. He never returned. He died in Moab. He was buried there. Far from home, away from his birthplace. He did not rest with his fathers. He died in Moab. And there is a double tragedy here in this verse 3. A double tragedy in this turn of events. One is the fact that this sojourn in Moab became lifelong. That his testimony as an Israelite should end in such ignominy as to die among uncircumcised Moabites. That he should be buried with the heathens among whom he had lived. And alas, that such is the case with so many who once began well, who once had a nominal profession and a semblance of religion. At some point in life they followed the course of human reason, of expediency, of pragmatism, and that took them into the world, and there they remain, and there they die. They live the life of the wicked, and they die the death of the wicked. The opportunity for repentance and return is forever lost. That is the first tragedy. But secondly, the second tragedy, or indeed irony, that we see here is the utter failure of Elimelech's seemingly sensible plans. The pretext of his relocation, his motive, if you like, had been the preservation of life. His life and that of his family. Famine, it seemed, was the pressing and prevalent threat, and in an attempt to avert the perceived danger, he went to Moab. He took thought for his physical life, what he would eat, what he would drink, what he would put on. And he proved that by these things he could not add one cubit to his stature or one minute to his life. He sought to save his life and lost it. He proved his name once again. The Lord is King. God is sovereign. Our lives are in his hands. We do not live by bread alone. It is in him we live and move and have our being. God, who could have preserved Elimelech's life in spite of famine in Israel, shows that he can terminate his life in spite of plenty in Moab. The Lord is King. And this is the lesson which is ours to learn. If we come to believe upon the sovereignty of God and his absolute control of all things, then that must include our life, our health, our wealth, our welfare, our longevity. All are at his disposal. Our Father in heaven knoweth that we have need of all these things. Now, this does not give us license for fatalism. As one has said before, it does not mean that we put ourselves into danger or act foolishly or fail to make necessary provisions and take the necessary precautions. We're not saying that. But what it does mean is that we obey God first of all. That we trust God first of all. That we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that in so doing, we faithfully believe that there is no contradiction with him, that he will never require us to break one law in the fulfillment of another, that the will of God will never take us where the grace of God cannot sustain us, as one commentator has said. That in the days of famine, we shall be satisfied. And we will never be required to break the law and contradict the word of God in the interests of our own preservation and security. For a concluding point, we might ask the question, what is the most significant, what is the most important element of our Christianity? Is it faith? Or is it obedience? Faith or obedience? The fact is that these two things are inseparably linked. We cannot divide them, because obedience is the measure of our faith. And faith is the motivation for obedience. Now, if Elimelech had had sufficient faith, had had more faith in his God, then he would have found it much easier to obey. And if he had obeyed God there in the land of Israel and found his needs wonderfully met in spite of the famine, then how it would have strengthened his faith. And this is the lesson for us to learn ourselves. This is the lesson that the Lord was teaching primarily to his disciples, you remember, in the Sermon on the Mount. Why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? if we are prone to this kind of carnality, to this kind of worry, to this Gentile-like addiction to the practical and the material, what is the cause? Little faith. My friends, could we but exercise greater faith in God, greater faith in his sovereignty, a greater faith in his paternal love and care for us, his people, then how our burdens would be lightened, how our cares would be alleviated, how our obedience would be quickened. This is the Christian pathway. This is seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let us do that and see these other things graciously added. Lord, we believe. Might he graciously help our unbelief for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 761. Which very eloquently sets forth this doctrine. How far from this our daily life, how oft disturbed by anxious strife, by sudden wild alarms. Oh, could we but relinquish all our earthly props and simply fall on thine almighty arms. Number 761.
Sufficient for the day. sunflowers, make them from self to cease. Leave all things to our Father's will, and taste on Him relying still. In affliction,
Lord God, we thank Thee for that one whose experience was that he was heard, in that he feared. And Lord, should we come unto Thee with our burdens, with our concerns, with the affliction of this life, fearing within ourselves for our state and for the future, we pray that we will know that Thou dost hear us, to alleviate these our burdens and to make Thy provisions for us. Lord, give us then that faith, we beseech Thee, in Thyself and Thy power. Let it prompt our obedience, that we might be brought at length before Thy presence without falling and in great joy. To this end we pray through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.